Good morning. So good to be together on this Lord's Day morning. If you want to take out your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. This is a verse that I've never heard that song before, Dave, that you led under his wings, but a beautiful song. And it fits, I'm sure, intentionally with this lesson today. And Ruth chapter 2, verse 12 is the passage it made me think of. Whether that's the passage that inspired it or not, I'm not sure. You know, when we think about the actions of God that we read about throughout the Bible, there are all of these dramatic, mighty stories, true stories, about God parting seas and bringing down fire from heaven. And sometimes we might read these stories and start to think, you know, I can't find myself and my life in these stories. I've never been fed by ravens or avenged by bears or sat happily amongst hungry lions or walked through, you know, a giant fiery furnace. Does that mean that God isn't involved in my everyday life? That he's far away because, you know, he's probably not going to do one of those kinds of things in my life. But the Bible is full of other kinds of stories, too, where we see God acting. And here in Ruth is one of them. In Ruth, we find a Moabite woman, a Gentile woman, who loses her husband. And she's vulnerable. She doesn't have a lot going for her in her life. And she has to figure out what she's going to do. And she decides to make the God that she has learned about through her mother-in-law and her father-in-law and her husband, make him her God. And she goes and she travels back to a land she doesn't know. And she meets this man, Boaz. And in verse 12, Boaz says to her, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, the kindness to your mother-in-law," he talks about in verse 11, "and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Under whose wings you've taken refuge. In fact, the whole book of Ruth is driven by these blessings, these prayers for God to bring blessing on people. And it drives the whole story because God does answer those prayers. And he answers Boaz's prayer, this word of blessing that he speaks to her. God does put her under his wing. What is that a picture of? Under his wing. Well, it might take us back all the way to the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, and that picture where the cherubim has its wings over the mercy seat, the place where God's ultimate protection and presence is, the place where God and man can meet on earth. But more specifically here, it seems to be a picture of a bird putting its wing over its young in protection and tenderness and care and provision. It's a picture of what we often call providence. Providence. Growing up on Sundays and Wednesdays, I don't think I ever heard a service closed without hearing this phrase, "Guide, guard, and direct us." It's one of those phrases that becomes such a stock phrase in our prayers that maybe sometimes I even missed it, you know, it just sort of became, lost some meaning. But this is a pretty good summary of a lot of what providence entails. What we were praying for all of those services was for God to lead us and to look after us, to care for us and protect us, to give us what we needed through difficulty, through sadness, through joy, through whatever came, for him to be with us, making sure that we were on the right path and that his care watched over us. from his commentary on the book of Ruth, Atkins says, "Providence acknowledges both God's sovereign lordship in his world and man's freedom to live responsibly within God's limits," which we see Ruth making these choices and Boaz making these choices, but we see God weaving through these things the goodwill he has. Providence shows us that whether you're a little kid staring at the opening in the curtain in the window at night on your bed and wondering, you know, am I going to be okay? I'm nervous. Or if you're a widow who's lost your love and your provision, or in any of the crossroads and difficulties and trials we go through, we can know in any situation, as we hold to God, he holds to us. He looks after us as a father looks after his child. I tried to take the approach that Paul took in Philemon in verse 15. When I talk about providence, when I'm looking at my own life and I look around and I think, okay, boy, I think I see what you did there, God. And what Paul says to Philemon about Onesimus, this runaway slave of his, is perhaps this is why God brought him back to you. Perhaps this is why you've been reunited. In other words, even Paul, the apostle, had some humility about God's reasoning. We don't always understand everything that God's up to. But Paul had no doubt that God was at work. Paul had no doubt that this could be why Onesimus and Philemon were brought together. And we should have no doubt that God is at work in our lives, whether we understand it all or not. And as I've thought about different promises that we can stand on, I have slowly grown in more and more confidence and awareness, keeping my eyes open and watching and trusting that God is at work in the everyday, ordinary things of our lives. And so I want to notice five everyday promises, five things that a Christian can count on God to do because he's promised he will do them in your life and in my life. And if you keep your eyes open, you'll see that these promises can be relied on as he gives his constant, quiet care. And you might not always know why or what he's doing, but you know he is at work. The first promise is that God provides a way of escape. God has promised to always give a doorway in those moments of temptation. Temptation is a regular part of life, but God never leaves us to face it alone. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." This word for temptation, it can mean, you know, an enticement, certainly, but it has that sense of a test or a trial. It could be anything, a difficulty, anything that could pull you away from faithfulness to God. And whenever these moments come, whenever these trials come, he says, whatever's coming, you're not so special that you're the only one who's ever faced anything like this. And he doesn't say that to say, you know, you're not that special, you're not that great. He says that to say, we're all doing this. You can get through this. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. This is the kind of thing that you can count on coming to you. Might be your own particular flavor. But as the temptation comes, what we want to rely on is not just our ability, but that God is faithful and he will provide. See that word from providence? Provide. He will provide for us what we need to get through it. He will provide the way of escape. I remember taking road trips with my parents. We would drive. We didn't do a lot of vacations, but we would drive a lot of summers from Phoenix to Ohio. And that's a lot of hours of driving. And we didn't stop for maybe 3 hours usually in the whole trip from Phoenix to Ohio. And my dad's trying to make time, and I'm sitting in the back of our super cab truck, and we're sitting back there. My sister and I are saying, "Dad, it's been a long time. Can we stop at the next exit?" And as we come up on it, we're like, okay, there's one. And then we watch it go by. "Oh, get the next one," Dad says. And we keep going, and you're trying to make time. And now I'm a dad, so I understand. You know, there's nothing worse than the guy that you slowly passed a while ago is now way up ahead of you because you pulled over three times on the trip down to Indianapolis or something. And so my point in bringing that up is God provides the exit, but you got to take it. That's up to you to take it. And if you're wondering whether he's expecting us to do anything, Paul says it in the next verse with a therefore. God will provide the way of escape. And in the context here of 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about idolatry that these Corinthians are struggling with. And he says, in the next verse, "Therefore, beloved, flee from idolatry. Therefore, run away from idolatry." In other words, therefore, take the exit. I don't know if you've ever, sometimes this might not seem even noticeable, but sometimes in a moment of temptation, a moment of struggle, you know, you're tempted to say something, maybe you shouldn't, whatever it is, and then there's an interruption, like an overt distraction. Your alarm on your phone goes off and you, "What just went on? Oh yeah, I shouldn't. Okay, I hear you. I shouldn't." Now perhaps that alarm was God providing. Not that he set my alarm. I set my alarm. Perhaps that was God providing the way of escape. But somehow, God always provides a way of escape. Whether that's the wisdom we need, the strength we need, a pause, good counsel from a friend, God will always give you what you need when you're in that moment, in the crux of the thing. Count on that this week. Look for it this week. He will be there. It's not God passively saying, "There's always a way if you just try harder." No, he's saying, "I'm going to make sure you have the way, the exit door." Or you could think of it, another way to think of it is not an exit off, but a way through the trial to the other side to stay faithful. It could be thought of as from or through this difficulty. God will always provide. A second thing you can count on is that when you ask God in faith for wisdom, he will give it. I find this extraordinarily comforting. Wisdom is a skill for life. It's the ability to deal well in the Bible with all of the challenges and difficulties of life. It's not just advice for a particular question. It's direction and ability to navigate whatever comes to us. In the context of James 1, verses 5 and 6, the verses right before it, he said, "Consider it all joy whenever you face various trials." Well, that is hard to do, to consider it something that's positive. And he gives a reason. He says, you know, God is going to work through this. There is an intention for you to get better through that. We'll come back to that idea later. But that in itself is going to take some wisdom, right? It's going to take some perspective, some insight, some skill to deal with these challenges in a way that's joyful and oriented towards getting better through them. He doesn't say only in that kind of a thing are you going to receive wisdom, but that's the context. But he says, you can count on this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Like, you don't have to be ashamed or embarrassed that you're asking for this. God's promises can be counted on without reproach. Little side trip here. As we think about standing on the promises, as we sang a minute ago, we can take all of God's promises without shame. When Adrian was in the hospital over Christmas, I kept asking the doctors, when are we getting out of here? We've got little kids at home, want to have their Christmas, you know, what are we going to do? And I was at one point promised by our doctor, no, I am telling you, you will absolutely be out of here tomorrow morning. But it kept going like this. And at some point, you know what you stop doing? Stop asking. You stop counting on anything they say as reliable. And you certainly stop telling other people what they say as if now your credibility is on the line because you're ashamed. You're ashamed because I feel foolish now for telling people, well, this is what's going to happen. No, this is what's going to happen. No, this is what's going to happen. With God, you never have to be ashamed. You can count on these promises. And the more you see them, the more you count on them, the more you just settle into them and know. There is a qualification here that you do count on him for this. He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. And the next verse he says, he's a double-minded man. You're like two-faced. You're splitting yourself. The idea isn't, maybe you didn't believe enough. The idea is you are saying one thing and acting like another. You're, by coming and asking God for this, you're acting like someone who relies on God and submits to him and puts their trust and confidence in him. But then if you turn around and start anxiously counting primarily on yourself now and say, no, I'm going to do it my way. I have an idea of how I should do it. I'm going to count on myself to get this done. I don't know if it's going to be okay. Now I've been double-minded. So the idea is God is our Lord. God is our Father. He is the one that we put our trust, our confidence, and our loyalty towards. And so whenever you do that, whenever you say, Lord, I don't know how to handle this situation, but I ask you for wisdom, knowing I'm going to put this before you and try to honor you in the way I handle this and count on you to give me wisdom I don't have. The promise itself is powerful. I remember whenever I was 19 and I was thinking about what I should do. I was in a preacher training program in Danville, Kentucky, and there were all kinds of different things going on that led me to think, maybe I'm not ready to do this. Maybe I should go to graphic design school for a while and then come back to this work later. But, you know, that's a big thing. It was a 2-year program. I was 1 year in. And so I was like, I don't know what to do. I asked a lot of people for counsel. I made my legal pad of pros and cons, and I just kept working the problem. And then I stumbled onto this verse, and I started praying to God, Lord, I'm asking you for wisdom to just honor you and do the right thing here, whatever that is. And he gave it to me. Do you know how I know he gave it to me? Because it says it. not because I saw a sign written in heaven. I was just looking at my pro and con list. The peace I had about it didn't come from God settling something into me. It came from me knowing, well, you said I better trust you to give me this wisdom, or you're not going to give me the wisdom. So I'm going to trust you. And I made my decision, and I went to graphic design school, and then here I am preaching again after a long journey. But I give that illustration to say you can find strength in the promises of God. He will always give you the wisdom you need. A third promise is that God works all things for good. And when you think about providential promises, maybe this is the one you think of most. Sometimes we pull this verse, Romans 8, verse 28, away from its context. We want to make sure that we understand what all is going on here. But it remains a tremendous promise to find assurance and hope in. God says in Romans 8, 28, through the Apostle Paul, "And we know that for those who love God, all things," how many things? "All things work together for good." He's going to give a list of some of those all things later on as he, I mean, he's been talking about us groaning and about suffering and about death in this context. Those things can work for good. He's going to talk about all the things that can't separate us from the love of God later on. All the things God can allow to work for good, cause to work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This word "work together," have you ever heard the corporate buzzword from a few years ago, synergy? It comes from this word, synergeo. It's like everything is jointly, cooperatively working together. This is a word that was sometimes used in the time of Paul to describe weaving a tapestry. You know, you're making all of these threads work together. Weaving. I want you to notice that it doesn't say that God causes all of these things. The idea is that he causes good, causes them to work together. All of these things for good. And we might think most notably of the story of Joseph and the end of that story in Genesis 50 and verse 20, where God created a meaning, a significance, a result. He took threads that, you know, imagine all these different threads. Pharaoh has a thread, Joseph's brothers have a thread. Everybody has threads here. But God weaves them, and Joseph says at the end of all of this, having been sold into slavery, having been thrown into prison unjustly, having gone through all these things, and then God delivering the world from famine through his efforts, he says, "You meant it, brothers, for evil. God meant it for good." God wove it, you might say, into good. All these things work together. Few points to notice here. First of all, this is not a promise for everybody. This is a promise for those who love God. For those who love God, who orient ourselves towards his will and all the things that he's provided, we take in within his goodwill, for those people, he will work all things for good. But here's another thing to recognize. This is not good as you define it. This is good as God defines it. So it's not just as we might get from a cross-stitched version of this that, you know, like God, when God closes a door, he opens a window. Or that when you lose this job, it means that a week later you're going to get an even better job. It might mean that. But it might mean that someone is going to somehow benefit spiritually maybe you, maybe others, from what you're going through. Because he defines this good in the next verse. Reading on, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Now, who's the whom? The whom refers back to those who love God. God knows who will, he foreknew. God knows who will love him to the end. And he wants us to be conformed to the image of his son. This is the good that he is working, weaving through all of these things. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Your glory, that's good. Eternal glory. God calls that good. You conform to Jesus' image. This is the goodwill that we can count on God to weave in all of these things, bringing about his goodwill. Corrie ten Boom, who is a fascinating and inspiring lady, wrote a poem called "Life is But a Weaving," or the Tapestry Poem, and this is just the first two lines of it. She said, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside." Now, Corrie ten Boom, if you read her book, she talks about her experience with the Holocaust and Nazi Germany. So what is she talking about, the upper and the underside? Well, I am not a tapestry weaver, so I didn't fully understand this right away. But here is the back up top and the front of a tapestry called Prairie Colors by Kenita Tolle. I went and I was just like, okay, what does the back of a tapestry look like? This is one picture that I found. The back looks like chaos. And Corrie ten Boom is saying, that's a lot of times what we see, is the messiness. But God sees his designs, how this can be woven, as Joseph says, to be meant for good by God. We can count on him to do that. We can also count on him to bless the work that is committed to him. When we take our work and we give it to him, then he does something more with it. So this passage that was read earlier, Tommy read from Proverbs 16, verses 1 to 9, give a picture of all these ways that God's providential goodwill is weaving throughout our lives. But in this one passage I want to talk about, he says, commit your work to the Lord. This word for commit literally means roll, to roll. This is the word that was used whenever back in the Old Testament, a stone, like a stone lid, would be rolled off of a well. They would roll the lid off. And the idea here is you roll the weight of this work you're going to do from yourself to God. Roll it over to the Lord, and your plans will be established. This is, I think, quite profound. He is calling us not to not do our work, but to do it in a particular way. To do our work prayerfully, trustingly, relying on God for strength, putting his will over what we're trying to do, and allowing him to make something more of our work than we could ever do ourselves. This doesn't guarantee easy success, but as we surrender our motives and our plans to align with his purposes, he multiplies our efforts. He gives them lasting meaning. Remember what Paul said about our labor in the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15:58. It's not in vain. It's not empty. Ecclesiastes talked about under the sun, it looks like all these things are empty or vanity. But in the Lord, it's not. Because of his resurrection, because of eternity, we can know that these things are not in vain. He is going to produce something that is everlasting. And again, I've seen this happen. Have you seen this happen? Have you seen your meager efforts prayerfully held out for God to partner with become much more than you could ever do? Yeah. Yeah, we've seen that here a lot. Hopefully you've seen that a lot in your lives, in your parenting, in your job, in the way you're doing it, but most of all, in the things we try to do for the Lord as acts of service, spiritual service into eternity. And the last thing I want to talk about is how God teaches and trains in trials. When we're going through hard things, God has something he wants to accomplish. Sometimes we want to ask the question, why, when we're going through difficulty. But what I've found, what Adrian and I talk about a lot, is that there is a much more productive and I would say biblical question to ask. Because again, we don't know why God is doing things most of the time. And that's, what should I learn from this? How can I get better from this? Is there something that I can take from this and grow closer to the image of Christ? See, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, the writer of Hebrews takes a passage from Proverbs 3 and says, when you are going through, in this case, the Hebrews are going through persecution, and they might think, why is this happening? Does this mean that God is far away? What does this mean? We're doing something wrong? What does this mean? And he says, no, this is evidence of God's love, that God considers you legitimate children. And like any good father, he wants to shape and train you with the things that you go through. And so he says to be subject. Be subject to God like you would be subject to your earthly father, and to be trained by him. So look over with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I think sometimes it might be easy to try to make a defense or an answer for the problem of suffering and evil by saying, well, kind of like the deism answer. Well, God set the world in motion. God's not involved. He doesn't really have anything to do with any of this. And of course, this passage doesn't say that God is causing your suffering or bringing difficulty or that other people's choices and bad things aren't involved in it. But it does say that he is involved because he has an intention for his children in these things. He wants to do something. And so he says in verses 7 to 8, just jumping down, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Now, other than the four times in this passage that it's used, the only other place this word for discipline, it's like paideia, this word is used in Ephesians 6:4, famously, fathers, train up your children in the discipline and nurture of the Lord. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given for training in righteousness. So this is a word that has to do with providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, instruction. It's a word for parents shaping their kids. So I want you to have that picture. We'll come back to reading it in a minute. But you know how, if you're a parent, you really know this, but even if not, you've watched how you start out constantly disciplining, and it's like, will this ever stick? And then you're constantly training. Okay, let's do it again. Okay, how could you have done that better? And then you're constantly coaching as they get older. And it just seems to never stop. Maybe someday, as some of you have grown-up children, you can just have that friendship with them and know you've sent them on their way and given them direction. But as you're bringing kids up, there's this constant training and providing guidance for responsible living that happens. That's what this word for discipline means. He says it is for discipline that you have to endure these difficulties. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And that's the passage right before that he's quoting. So what do we see is happening here? Does hardship mean God is neglecting us? Oh, he must be far away. He's just hands off, letting it happen. Or he's punishing us? No, what he says is, this is intentional, loving training. And if we keep reading, we see what his goal is, that we would share his holiness and have provided to us the fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God wants us to share in something. He wants us to share in his nature. This is fellowship. He wants us to share his holiness. He wants to share all the things with us, his life and his goodness and his blessing. But part of that is going to be us learning through these hard things we go through to share in his holiness and having this peace and righteousness and fruitfulness that comes from these difficulties. You know, as a parent, you're constantly watching how your kids have no idea why you are making their life so hard. They're like, what are you doing? What's the point? Why does it even matter? And they don't realize that you're taking the long view, because you can see 10 years from now the difficulties that are going to come, and you don't want them to be overwhelmed by life. You don't want life to defeat them. You want them to be able to stand with character in the face of whatever comes. And so you just keep teaching and keep training. Well, God has the long view. Sometimes our kids will ask, well, their parents don't make them do it. Why do we have to do it? And the answer is, because you're our kid. And we might look around, you know, the old song, tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. Why don't they have to go through this? You know, the Hebrew Christians here could have said, you know, all these evil people are not being persecuted, but we're being persecuted. Why? Well, they're somebody else's problem until they come to God. You are my children, God says. You are mine, and I am going to shape you by the things that are happening in your life. So we want to be aware that when we go through difficulty, there is a point. God is with us through the fire, through the waters, through the flood, as he says in Isaiah. More importantly, he is purging us. He is clarifying. He is strengthening us. He is giving us hope and character and confidence. And all that we need comes in the face of difficulty. We wouldn't need all of these attributes. We wouldn't need faith. We wouldn't need compassion if there wasn't a problem for somebody to have compassion on. So in this shaping, this training and discipline that our Father is doing, he's making us more like him as we should be. I mean, if we wanted to just put one metaphor, one picture on providence, it would be this. The father with their child. And that was Jesus' favorite way of referring to the first person of the Godhead is Father, Father. And so in Matthew 6 and verses 31 to 33, he says, don't be anxious about all the things that you could be worried about. You know, the Gentiles, all the pagans that don't know about God, they worry about those things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them. That's providence. And then he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. Don't take the passive verb be to mean that it's just going to happen. You know, when in English class, we were taught not to use be, but to give a subject to a verb. But often Jews would use this way of not referring to God as doing something, but kind of euphemistically expressing, this is going to happen. Heaven will take care of this. But who is going to make sure that all these things are provided for you whenever you seek first the kingdom of God? Your Father knows what you need, and he will provide for you. Seek the Lord and his ways, and he will care for you. A promise we can count on. God is at work in all the little moments of our everyday life. He's not far. He will provide a way of escape when tempted. He'll provide us with wisdom when we ask. He brings good from all things. He brings blessing on our work. And he brings lessons and character through our trials. So this week, a little challenge for you is tell somebody about a recent way that you've seen God blessing you. It's amazing the power of just, you know, I've shared a few little stories, and you can throw a perhaps in there. You know, maybe this is why God was doing it, but God brought me through this. I didn't think I could ever get through this. God answered these prayers. God provided for me when I thought we had no way of making mortgage payments this year, this month. Whatever it is, God cares, and it's good to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Tell others about how great he is and what he has done in your life. If you haven't come to Jesus, if you haven't become a child of God through submission to God and to Jesus as our Lord and taking on the spirit of adoption where we are adopted as his kids, calling out to him, Abba, you can put your trust in God, in Jesus Christ. Submit your life to him. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.